Here speaks the holy apostle, the beloved disciple, the one who reclined upon Christ's breast, touched the heart of Christ, received all the love of Christ, spoke about love, lived that love, and spread it throughout the world, and the world was enriched by the knowledge of God's love. And here he tells us the following: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love has not known God, for God is love. Here the apostle speaks to us and tells us that we must love one another. And when love exists among people, especially among Christians, among the Orthodox, it unites people and joins their hearts together. Indeed, love itself is God. Do you want to know whether you love God? Look at how much you love your neighbor. This does not mean loving him only when he loves you, shows you mercy, helps you, and so on. Otherwise, the saying of the wise men of Greece applies: as long as the pot is full, the friendship lives. No, friendship must not depend on the fullness of the pot. True love is revealed when your neighbor does not treat you well, when he judges you, accuses you, or provokes you. Then it becomes clear how much you truly love that person. Our Christ tells us that when people provoke us, insult us, and cause us pain, that is precisely when we must love them. He says that this is also what the Heavenly Father does. He sends rain and sunshine upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike, upon sinners as well. He grants them to every person who is far from him and does not deprive anyone of what is needed to live. God does not abandon a person when that person turns away from him, goes far from him, and even lives irreverently, we might say. Instead, God visits him in many different ways, using every means, method, and approach to bring him close, so that he may show him even greater mercy. If God does this for every single person, Christ says, then you too are bound to do the same, if you want to be a child of God. But if you don't do this, and instead you take revenge on the person who does you harm, then you don't have the love of God inside your soul, and so you are not of God. He says, Everyone who is born of God does not commit sin. Whoever has been born again by the grace of the Holy Spirit does not fall into sin, and sin is exactly what shows that a person is not standing close to God as they should. God as he should. The person who has love within him also knows God. He knows him. But how does he know him? He knows him because he loves God and does not fear him. Yet how can anyone not fear God, and still, as Scripture says, love casts out fear? It is speaking of that love which has brought him to new birth. This love has given him such boldness before God that he prays with confidence and feels God within himself. Consider a child who obeys his father and does what his father desires. Why would that child be afraid of his father? He is not afraid, because he loves his father. And he also feels that his father loves him. When, then, does a person become afraid? He is afraid when his conscience condemns him. And where does that condemnation of conscience begin? It begins with transgression and lawlessness. How can a person have boldness before God when he does not keep his commandments? Here God commands us to love one another, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. So, on the one hand, he tells us to love our enemies and to do good to those who provoke and trouble us. Therefore, when a person does not abide in love, but hates his brother, treats him as an enemy, judges him, accuses him, slanders him, maligns him, and so forth, how can that person not be afraid of God when his own conscience accuses him of failing to keep God's law? Therefore, when a person fails to put love into practice, to live out love in his deeds, he is afraid of God. He is afraid because he understands the punishment that awaits him. But when he keeps the commandments and preserves love for his neighbor, his soul has boldness before God. Such a person has no fear of God, and why should they fear him? Look at the saints. Death draws near to the saints, yet they are not afraid of death. Why? Well, how could they be afraid of death when they are thinking that in a little while they will depart and will meet the God they love? Even now they live in happiness as they contemplate God, and they say, When I depart, there will be perfect love and perfect union with him. This will not be temporary, nor accompanied by the fear and uncertainty that they might fall, lose this boldness, and forfeit salvation. Rather, their future is made secure. Not a temporary future, but an eternal future. Think what a great blessing from God this saint has, who has put his life in order according to the law of God. His boldness before God and his courage are of priceless spiritual value. If we could grasp what it means to have eternal life made secure, we would understand that this is the greatest happiness a Christian can attain. Here we live with uncertainty. Today we stand and say, "Glory to God, I am still standing. I stand, I fall, I repent, I struggle, I repair something, I make some progress. But I do not know what tomorrow will bring or what awaits me. I am human, made of earth, and prone to slipping while the devil is cunning. Sin is enticing. Today I stand. Tomorrow I may have fallen. And if I have fallen, then what happens? My salvation is shaken. But when one departs this life with the assurance of the Spirit that he is going to meet the one whom he has loved, he can say with the Apostle Paul, 'The time of my departure is at hand. And now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness.' Now," he says, "my end is drawing near. And what else awaits me? The crown as a reward for all my labors, my apostolic labors, and for my life and ministry in Christ." And so the Apostle Paul, knowing that his end, his crowning, the glory of heaven, and the assurance of eternity were now drawing near, lived in joy and waited at every moment to depart and be with Christ. Here we see the perfect state of the love of God within the Apostle, as we do in all the Apostles, and especially here in the Apostle John. "God is love," he says, "and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Think of it, the God of love is within us. Can mortal man experience any greater happiness? By contrast, we see someone enduring a state of demonic temptation. If you have ever known even a little of this, you know that a single troubled thought can make everything within us feel terrible. For a demon, a hell of thoughts and torment, to dwell within a person is a dreadful thing. Yet, this is temporary, because tomorrow this life will end. The demon will go its own way, and the soul will ascend, for a person who is tormented here will not also be tormented there. God does not punish a person twice for the same thing. God chastens both here and there. Therefore, God permits the person to be chastened here by allowing the demon to enter him, so that he may deliver him eternally from that other, far more dreadful state. If the condition of a demon-possessed person is so terrible, consider the condition of a person suffering in hell, remaining there eternally, without end, and knowing that he will never come out. It is almost beyond imagination. We ought truly to tremble. Our minds should go dry and become still, unable even to think, because this reality cannot be grasped at all. But whether because God shelters us or because we cannot comprehend it, we live differently. I am the first among such people, because if I truly reflected on what I am saying, my life would have to be entirely different. What I mean is that to the extent each of us could grasp the meaning of these things and experience even a little of both states, the things above and the things below, light and darkness, God and the devil, our lives would be completely holy. "God is love," he says. Certainly, when this love is within us, we live in happiness. It is not burdensome. Here again, the Apostle says that God's commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. What, then, is burdensome? Malice is burdensome. Love is light, and every virtue is light. But we, deceived by the devil, choose the other path and suffer, though we need not suffer at all. Does the person who loves suffer? Not at all. Within himself he experiences happiness, God, and fellowship with other people. Therefore, the person who loves rejoices. He does not suffer. The one who hates suffers. The one who harbors malice, whose heart is darkened, and who thinks very evil things about his neighbor. Such a person suffers because of envy, jealousy, and malice. He is not at peace within himself at all. And yet, although he feels so miserable, he prefers this condition to loving his neighbor and giving himself to him through service and practical love, giving alms, reaching out a hand to help, hurrying to visit someone who is sick or suffering, or offering a few words of counsel. Many times, spiritual people moved by love have worked great wonders and truly saved people from death, physical death, but above all spiritual death. Therefore, when a person loves, he rejoices and delights, because the love of God is a spiritual delight in the world to come, in the heavenly realm, in the church, triumphant in heaven, in the angelic world above, all the saints, and all the saved souls will delight in nothing but the God of love. The true love of God will itself be the paradise in which they delight. According to the measure of his virtue, and according to how much he loved and gave himself for his neighbor here on earth, so will each person experience God in the life to come. Of course, this difference in the degree of love and delight will not be outwardly visible, because it will be within the heart. And as the fathers teach us about the things to come, about eternal realities, since in the next world there can be no envy, jealousy, or anything of the kind, the difference in each person's enjoyment of God will not be visible outwardly, it will be within the heart. It is like the sun which we all see. Let us suppose that we all have two eyes, leaving aside those who have no sight. All of us who have two eyes see the sun. We see the sun, but each person sees and enjoys it according to the strength and health of his eyesight. In the same way, the Son of Righteousness, the God of love, will pour forth his light and his love upon all the saints. And each person, according to his virtue, and according to how he labored here, will enjoy God there eternally. Let us pray to the God of love that he may give us himself, that he may dwell within us. We will experience God, and when we experience God, then we will truly give ourselves to our brother as well. May God count us worthy to open our mind, so that we may understand the scriptures, so that we may understand God. In other words, may we grasp what God wants from us. We are sinners, we are guilty, we are answerable for a great many things, and again, love tells us that when we love much, God will forgive us much as well. What did Christ say about the sinful woman? She loved much, and therefore her great debt was forgiven. So for the debt of our sins to be forgiven, we must give ourselves to our neighbor, just as Christ gave himself and as God the Father sent his Son for our redemption. In the same way, we too must give ourselves for our neighbor, just as Christ, by giving himself, won mankind, so the Christian, by giving himself to help his neighbors, wins them for salvation. And consider what it means to gain an immortal soul. The whole world is not equal in value to a single immortal soul. The world is passing away, it will pass away, come to an end, and cease to exist, but the soul never will. But what is the soul? Because we cannot see it. The devil comes and exploits this very fact. He tries to distort reality and the truth for us, so that we will not devote the proper care to cultivating the soul. According to Holy Scripture, then, the soul is the breath of God. It is something heavenly. God made the angels through his word. God spoke, and they were born. He commanded, and they came to be. Through the word of God, the animals and all things also came into existence. But in creating man, God took special and personal care.
What did he do?
Scripture tells us that he fashioned man with his own hands. But does God have hands? No, he does not. What then does this mean? It refers to his creative work. The people of that time had a very material way of understanding and could not comprehend who God is or how he made man. So Scripture gave them this image that God fashioned man with his own hands. This was meant to show his special care and that he was making a vessel in which he would place something of exceedingly great value. When we have something precious, we do not put it into just any ordinary box. We try to ensure that the vessel receiving that precious thing is worthy of it. And because God would impart his own breath, for the Holy Spirit would create a rational soul in his image and likeness, Holy Scripture says that he fashioned the human body with his own hands. Then, it says, he breathed into it, and man became a living soul. Thus, through the special care and the manner in which the human body was fashioned, and through God himself breathing his breath into man, so that man became living and existent, all these things reveal the great worth of the human person, and especially of his soul. The nature of the human soul is higher than that of the angels. For these reasons, when the end comes and this earthly life is over, the soul departs for the heavens and returns. There, to the place from which it came forth, our Christ, according to his humanity, came forth, as he says, I came forth from my Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father, thus the human soul, in order to save man and deliver him from the hell of the devil. The Christian must appreciate this love of God, take account of it, weigh it carefully, and respond accordingly. Man's response to this love of God is to give thanks to God. And how is God pleased by man? What can a human being possibly do for God? God is in need of nothing. He lacks nothing. God gives, he does not receive. Thank you. God is pleased when a person does his will. And what is his will? It is his commandments, the commandment of love, and the commandment of humility. When a person has humility and love, he abides in God, and God abides in him. Out of love, God came down to earth. On earth he humbled himself and became man. He was born in a manger among the animals and lived with such humility upon the earth. He humbled himself, especially in his passion. When he was led before Pilate, and when Pilate and the soldiers stripped him, scourged him, struck him in the face, and subjected him to so many humiliations. We can reflect on this and enter more deeply into what God endured in being humbled and dishonored by man, man formed from the dust, for whose sake he came to earth to save him. These things are profoundly overwhelming, but we fail to grasp them. We fail to grasp them because our nous, our spiritual intellect, is very dull. It has not been trained, or rather refined, through spiritual ascesis. To become able to grasp these meanings, a person must first undertake spiritual ascesis, so that the nous may become capable of receiving this understanding. Pilate brought our Christ into the praetorium and presented him before the people. He presented him wearing a purple robe, with a crown of thorns and a reed in his hands. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is God, the creator of the universe, the creator of man, whom he made according to his own image and likeness. This humility of Christ should do more than overwhelm us. It should truly awaken us. We should learn from it the lesson of true humility and say, if God humbled himself so profoundly, how much more should we humble ourselves? We who are lowly by nature, human beings formed from dust, unworthy as we are,